Good morning, everyone. My name is Rob Griffin from Grace Generation Church and Peter Maritzburg, and it is my privilege to share the word with you today. I'm continuing with the series that we've been looking at from the book of Hebrews entitled Christ is Greater. And I'm going to look this morning at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 to 15. So let's turn to the word of God. I'm going to read from the ESV version. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray that as I go through this word, Lord God, that you would speak to me, that you would speak to everyone who hears this word today. Lord God, that you will change us and help us to become more like you. Pray that this word will change us so that we can, through our lives and the examples we lead our lives, that we will bring glory and honor to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue, as I said, with our series on Hebrews, and I've entitled this message today, Our Great Salvation, which, if you've been following the series, is the same title that Masala gave 2 weeks ago to his message. But in a sense, what I'm sharing today is a continuation of what Masala shared 2 weeks ago of Our Great Salvation. We've seen that the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who had received Jesus as their Lord and Messiah and were no longer practicing Judaism. At the time this letter was written, Christianity was considered by the Roman authorities an illegal religion, and so Christians were facing tremendous persecution. Judaism, on the other hand, was still considered a legal religion, and so many of these Jewish Christians were, because of the persecution, were considering going back to the synagogue. The letter is written as a letter of exhortation, and the writer was trying to encourage the Jewish Christians in their faith in Jesus, their Messiah, and to exhort them not to go back to Judaism. The writer, he does this by showing what a great salvation they have, and that what they have as Christians is far superior to what they've left. We see in this book, throughout this book, the word better. And the writer shows us that Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than that great Jewish leader, Moses. He's better than the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law. Hebrews was written to encourage these Christians in their faith in Jesus and to continue to pursue what they had found in their new faith. Although we may not be Jewish Christians, there's so much from this letter that is relevant to us today. We too need to be reminded of the great salvation that we have. And we too need to take heed of the warnings in this letter, lest we too drift away. So 2 weeks ago, Masala looked at the first part of this message, Our Great Salvation, and he showed us that the world to come has been subjected to the sons and daughters of God. He showed that even the rulership of the world has been given to the sons and daughters of God. And we saw how great the salvation was, because that one thing that prevented us from being completely saved was the fact that we would all die. But we saw that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. And so our salvation is complete, even a salvation from death. And then last week, Craig looked at the verses after what I'm speaking on today, showing us Jesus as the man. As a man, Jesus understands the times when we face difficulties and temptations. He understands our weaknesses. He's there to empathize with us, and He is sympathetic toward us. So this morning, I want to focus now on three other aspects of this great salvation that we have. And the first one is that this great salvation has a pioneer, someone who goes ahead and opens the way, removing all the obstacles for us. And secondly, that this great salvation brings us into a family. We are sons and daughters of God, and we gain a big brother in the form of Jesus. And then thirdly, that this great salvation sets us free from the fear of death. So let's look at the first one. Jesus, the pioneer, the one who goes ahead of us. In verse 10 it says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The verse in the ESV speaks of the founder. And if you look at the lexical meaning of this word, it means one who begins or originates. And the various English translations use different words to translate this word as author, pioneer, initiator, founder, originator, trailblazer, and others too. It conveys the idea of someone who goes ahead and opens the way, a road, a path, so that others can follow. And see, we can see that this great salvation that the writer has been referring to had a founder who has opened the way for others to follow. The next thing I want to draw your attention to is what God is doing through this founder. He is bringing many sons to glory. The text says sons, but it's referring to believers in general, men and women, sons and daughters. And the picture that comes to mind is of a great leader who goes ahead and he opens up a path, a way, removing obstacles, with multitudes of men, women, and children following. The picture I get in my mind is of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. But as we'll see, as we get into chapter 3 of this book in a week or two's time, we'll see that the writer shows us that Jesus was even greater than this great leader Moses. You see, Moses led the sons and daughters of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, where they still faced trials and hardships. But Jesus is leading the sons and daughters to something far greater. He opens up a road that leads to glory. Yes, there will be hardships along the way, but the final destination is glorious. As our pioneer, He goes ahead and He removes any obstacles in our way on the path that lies ahead. He removes the obstacles of my sins and trespasses. He removes the obstacles of all the requirements and regulations, the sacrifices and the laws. He even removes that final obstacle that prevents us from coming into the presence of God. You know, when God gave Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle because God wanted to dwell among the people, Moses had to build the most holy place where God's presence would be. And to prevent anyone from coming into God's presence, a big thick curtain was placed there. And our pioneer goes ahead and he removes even this final obstacle, the curtain. Now our pioneer has gone ahead and opened a new and living way for us to come into the very presence of God. But in order to achieve this great salvation, the text tells us that our pioneer was to be made perfect through suffering. Why did God consider it fitting that Jesus should be made perfect through suffering? Michael Eaton explains that the way to glory and honor is impossible for sinful man. Man needs a pioneer, someone who can go ahead and open the way for others to follow. God sends a pioneer in the form of Jesus, who through His obedience to the Father, even obedience to suffering, opens that way. The suffering He endured was not to make an imperfect person perfect, but it was to make Him perfectly equipped and fully qualified to be our pioneer. As someone who has experienced suffering, Jesus is perfectly equipped to help us through the suffering that we may experience. He's there to help us. Which leads me to my second point, that we have a brother there to help us. In verse 11 it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." The pioneer of this great salvation that we've been talking about is not just a leader we follow. While he is a leader and a pioneer, he's of one source as his followers. The text says that both the sanctifier, Jesus, and the one sanctified, the men and women who have become sons and daughters of God, are of the same source. They are from one. And there are two ways of interpreting this being from one. In the one sense, it's speaking of being from the same substance, flesh and blood, which refers to Jesus becoming like us, taking on the form of human flesh. In the other sense, it's speaking of one source being coming from one Father, coming from Father God. And we see elsewhere in the Bible, John's Gospel, for example, he says that Jesus was the Word who became flesh, who came from the Father. The source of where Jesus came from was the Father. And all who have received Jesus and believed in his name are children born not of natural descent, but born of God. And so the children too have this same source coming from God. Notice how the writer changes his terminology in verse 11. The writer goes from verse 10, speaking of the founder of their salvation, to he who sanctifies, and from sons brought to glory to those who are sanctified. In the Greek, he who sanctifies and the ones being sanctified are in the present continuous tense. The process of sanctifying and being sanctified is an ongoing process. Yes, as Christians, we have been sanctified once and for all through the death of Jesus on the cross. And we've been made perfect forever, as it says in Hebrews 10. At the moment of becoming children of God, we are sanctified once and for all. But there's also an ongoing process of sanctification, which involves chastening and suffering. And the idea that the writer is conveying here is that Jesus is closely identified in this process of sanctification because he comes from the same source. As our pioneer, he has been made perfect through suffering. He is there to help us through our times of suffering. Since Jesus and the sons and daughters have the same source, the same Father, he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He considers himself our big brother. And he's not ashamed of this. He's proud to call us his brothers and sisters. A few years before my mom passed away, she went to Norway to visit her relatives whom she hadn't seen since she was a child. And I remember one of the most important things that she took with her was her brag album with photos of her children, their spouses, and her grandchildren. She loved her family and she was proud to call them family. They weren't all perfect, but she still was proud to call them her family, and she wanted to share this with her relatives in Norway. In a similar way, Jesus takes great pride in his brothers and sisters. How wonderful to know that Jesus is not ashamed of me. There are times when I'm ashamed with myself, but Jesus is not ashamed of me. And to expound further on this idea that Jesus is unashamed of his brothers and sisters, the writer refers his readers to the Hebrew Scriptures, to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. In verse 12, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Here we see Jesus singing the praises of God amongst his brothers and sisters. What prompts this outburst of song? If we look at Psalm 22, we will see that it is a psalm that goes from suffering and abandonment to praise and accomplishment. The writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus as being crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And this is what the psalm portrays. It is a psalm of lament by a person who does not feel the presence of God, but which ends with confidence, joy, and victory. The gospel writers use the psalm to articulate Jesus' feelings and the events surrounding his crucifixion. Jesus himself uses the first and last verse of this psalm to express both the suffering and the accomplishment of the cross. While on the cross, Jesus takes the words of the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? To express his feeling of divine abandonment on the cross. For Jesus, the pain and suffering that he experienced of the Father's presence being away from him was the greatest suffering on the cross. But having gone through all that suffering on the cross, and just before entrusting his spirit to the Father, Jesus knew that in dying he would have succeeded in bringing many sons to glory. As the final verses of the psalm say, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Jesus had done it. He had brought many sons to glory, and so on the cross he cries out, it is finished. Then in verse 13, the writer turns to Isaiah 8. It says, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Although it is one continuous quote from Isaiah chapter 8, from verses 17 and 18, the writer breaks this quote up into two and separates it with the words, and again. And he does this because he wants to emphasize two points. The first quote, I will put my trust in him, is an expression of true dependence on God, which is perfectly exemplified in Christ. As opposed to King Ahaz, who in Isaiah 8 puts his trust in Assyria to deliver him, Jesus puts his complete trust in God. As the pioneer, Jesus sets the example for us of dependence on God. In Jesus, humanity is seen as it was intended to be. And as the pioneer and perfecter of faith, Jesus puts his trust in God. And so he was able to say, and so he was able for the joy before him to endure the cross, scorning his shame, as it says in Hebrews 12. And that joy that was before him was being crowned with glory and honor and bringing many sons and daughters to glory. The next quote that the writer makes is from the verse 18, and he just quotes the first part of verse 18, but if we read the whole verse 18 in Isaiah 8, it says, behold, I and the children God has given me, we are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty. And the contextual meaning of a sign here in this verse is of a miraculous sign proving someone's power. It's speaking of God's miraculous signs, a symbol of wonder. Just as Isaiah and his disciples, being united in their trust in God, were signs and symbols to an unbelieving Israel, Jesus and his children are signs and symbols to the world. The children given to Jesus by the Father are a sign and symbol to everyone of the incredible work that was accomplished on the cross. No, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. If you consider yourself a son or daughter of God, you too are a sign and symbol of the work of God. You are a symbol of wonder. And as our brother, Jesus died on our behalf. And this brings me to the third point, that he set us free from slavery to the fear of death. In order for Jesus to call us brothers, we had to be like him. The problem is that we as sinful humans couldn't become like him. So the only way we could become like him was for him to become like us. And since we were human beings, flesh and blood, he himself took on flesh. In Philippians it says that Jesus humbled himself and made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. As a human being, Jesus could and would experience death. By his death, Jesus tasted death for everyone, and so destroyed the one who had power over death, that is the devil. And for this reason, the children of God have been set free from the fear of death. Yes, we will experience a natural death of these bodies in which we currently reside. But our spirits will live on for eternity to receive a new glorious body which will not perish. Although we mourn the loss of a loved one who has died in the Lord, we know that this is not a final death, but just the next step on the road to eternal life. So in conclusion, what are some of the practical applications and implications of this text that we've been looking at? Firstly, as our pioneer, Jesus is the one who goes ahead of us. Jesus sets an example for us. He sets the example of absolute trust in God. He sets the example of being made perfect through suffering. We too will experience suffering. Just as Jesus learned obedience through suffering, we too can learn obedience through suffering. We sing the song, "Blessed be your name," when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. But the song goes on, "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name." And it's easy to sing, "Blessed be your name," when the sun's shining down on me and everything is as it ought to be. But what about when we walk the road of suffering, when there's pain in the offering? Then too, we need to sing, "Blessed be your name." Friends, the road ahead is a full and rewarding one with a glorious goal. But there are times when the road will be marked with suffering. I wish it weren't so. I wish I could tell you that come follow Jesus and your life will become easy. But I've been really challenged of late about my willingness to suffer for the sake of my Lord. But he is my Lord, and I must walk in obedience to him. P.J. Smyth poses this challenge. Did you invite Jesus into your life to improve it or to rule it? Is he your Lord or your service provider? I want to be him to be my Lord, and I want to walk the road with him, even if there is suffering on the way. The road of suffering can take many forms, from being persecuted or ostracized because of your faith, to the ultimate price of giving up your life for him. Am I prepared to walk this road of suffering? Are you? God demanded that Jesus learn obedience through suffering. But in doing so, it qualified Jesus as our perfect guide, as our trailblazer to open the way to heavenly reward. Jesus has opened the road to glory, ahead to glory, into the very presence of the Father. As we walk this road, there may be hills to climb. There may be narrow paths to navigate. But know this, he will never leave you nor forsake you. And know that a crown of glory awaits you. But there is also good news. There may be suffering ahead, but we do have an older brother to look up to. He is our brother and he stands up for us and protects us. My oldest son, Joel, is a beautiful example of someone, an older brother who protects. Him and my daughter Becky were living in an apartment in Cape Town 3 years ago. And Joel was out at a function with his varsity friends when someone got a message that a woman had been kidnapped at a certain place. And he knew that Becky was possibly going to be there at this place. And so he immediately messages Becky to see if she's okay, and she doesn't respond. Then he tries to phone her, and she doesn't respond. So being the big brother, the protective brother, he rushes back to the apartment. He goes and he barges open into the door into her bedroom, and there she is, fast asleep in bed. But to me, it just illustrates the role of an older brother wanting to protect his younger siblings. And Jesus is our older brother who wants to take care of us. Just as a younger brother and sister look up to their older brother, we look up to Jesus for protection, for guidance. And as our older brother, he even shares his inheritance with us. Think of that. Jesus was the sole heir of the Father's estate. But in making us and calling us his brothers and sisters, Jesus is willing to even share this inheritance with us. And what are the practical implications for us of having been set free from the fear of death? Unless the Lord returns first, these bodies which we live in will eventually die. But we know that this is not our final destination. The death of this body does not mark the end of the road for me. It may mark the end of the road of suffering. It may mark the end of the road of the limitations that this body places on me. But it is the beginning of a glorious eternity. Life is now only beginning. We have been set completely free from the fear of dying because we know what lies ahead for us. And so our focus must shift. We do not put all our effort and energy into the 70 or so years that we have on this earth, but we put our focus on eternity. We must not be like the rich fool who built bigger barns to store up his wealth because he thought he could take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry, he said. We must not focus on the here and now because God has put eternity into the heart of man. God has created us for something beyond what we can experience in the here and now. If we focus on the here and now, we too, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, will come to the conclusion that everything is meaningless. Our lives should be about becoming more like him in this life until we meet him in the next. So let's not focus building a life rich in material possessions that will be left behind. Let's not focus on a career that is all-consuming. A career is important, but a career needs to have eternity in mind. How can God use your career for his eternal purposes? And let's focus on those things that have eternal value. Focus on impacting the lives around you, your children, your family, your friends, your work colleagues, the downtrodden and marginalized. Parents, don't underestimate the value of spending time with your children and investing time with them. They can have an impact on generations long after you have gone. I was so touched when I listened to the memorial service for our brother, Uncle Nigel, who recently graduated to be with the Lord. As I listened to tribute after tribute, I saw how Uncle Nigel lived his life with eternity in his heart. The lives he impacted through his children and grandchildren, through Children's Church, through CCP, through his friends and associates, will have an impact for generations to come. As I think of Uncle Nigel, my heart skips for joy for what he must be experiencing now. And I'm reminded that I have been set free from the fear of death. Lord, help us to live with eternity in our hearts. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the pioneer, that you've gone ahead and opened a way for us into the very presence of God, that you have taken away all obstacles. Thank you too, Lord Jesus, that you are our brother, that we are part of your family, and that we can look up to you, that you help us, Lord, when we face suffering, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that you have set us free from the fear of death. Help us, Lord, to be willing to be obedient to you. Even if it does involve suffering, help us, Lord, to be obedient to you and to walk the road that you have destined for each one of us. Pray that you would change us and make us more like you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.